When I was 13, I played baseball with this kid who was about a year older than all of us on the team. And we used to joke that his arms were bigger than like our heads. This guy was huge. And when he would hit the ball, he would legitimately crush it. There was just nobody on our team who compared to him. And none of the fields that we played on had a home run fence, an outfield fence. And so the ball could legitimately go as far as he was capable of hitting it. But he never once hit the ball far enough to actually get a home run because he outright refused to run. In practice, our coach would like make us all go for a run. He would, without shame, walk the entire thing. And then in games, when he would crush the ball, he would not run. He wouldn't quite walk either. It was more of like that trot that you sort of see when somebody crushes a home run. The entire year, he got a single triple. Everything else were doubles and singles. And you would not believe how far he hit these balls. So this guy has this incredible power, but he also had this terrible attitude. And we found out actually mid-season that the reason he was playing with 13-year-olds, a bunch of guys a year younger than him, was because of his attitude during tryouts. He was told that he could, that if he could change his attitude, if he would put some effort into running, that he'd be brought up mid-season. But his attitude never changed. He stayed on our team all year long. And all year long, you would see even his attitude begin to affect the other players. Our passage this morning deals with this very sort of issue. Jesus is giving his disciples this incredible power, but they have attitudes that are incompatible with this power. These attitudes then make them ridiculously dangerous. We sort of looked at this a little bit last week. We sort of saw glimpses of it, right? The disciples, we were told last week, had been given power and authority over demons to cure diseases, to proclaim the kingdom of God, and to heal. And I think we would all agree, that's like serious power, right? And yet, as we came to the end of our passage last week, the disciples were bickering with each other, trying to figure out who was the greatest. Well, in some ways, this week's passage is dealing with the same sort of issue. Who is the greatest and why? But the reason that this week is different is because the disciples are no longer looking at each other, trying to figure out who is better than who. They seem to have like formed a temporary alliance, a ceasefire, so that united, they can begin to look outside. They can begin to judge those outside of them. And so as our passage begins, you can see, you can hear pretty quickly why the power of God is so dangerous in the hands of people who have misformed attitudes, or who have a lack of understanding. And so let's read together. We'll start chapter 9, Gospel of Luke chapter 9. We'll start in verse 51. And we read, "When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive Jesus because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But Jesus turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village." James and John are beginning to think much of themselves. There was only one figure in their history who is said to have called down fire on the enemies of God. You might remember from our time in Kings, Elijah, the great prophet. Elijah, in Israel's history, was sort of a big deal among the prophets. And he was the kind of guy that you told and retold stories about. Because as we read through Kings, these were some of the most exciting, engaging parts of all of Kings. The things that he was doing, the things that God was doing through him. And so these would have been the common stories that you would use to inspire your kids. What does it look like to be faithful to God? Elijah. Who do you want to be when you grow up? Elijah. And so here they are, James and John. They've healed a few people, they've fed a few people, they've preached a few sermons, and now they've got it in their heads that they are holy warriors for Jesus, armed, not with the life-giving power of Jesus, but with Elijah's heavenly fireballs. I cannot read this story without picturing James and John wanting to be like Super Mario, like just throwing fireballs. This is the only way I can picture this story, but this is what they seem to think they have at their disposal. These disciples, they do not have a grasp on the power that they have. And they also don't have a very good grasp of their mission, like what Jesus has actually called them to. And then here, through their words, the words that they speak, they reveal what is in their hearts and what is in their minds regarding their neighbors, their Samaritan neighbors. To James and John, these Samaritan neighbors are enemies. And so they have one mission. What do you do with enemies? You convert them or you destroy them. You call them to turn or literally burn. And James and John believe they personally have access to fire to make these sorts of judgments. I mean, this is dangerous business James and John are involved in. Right? That disciples of Jesus would be willing to take lives in the name of their Lord. The same Lord who has set his face toward Jerusalem, the place where he himself will die for those who reject him. The same Lord who is preparing to die for his enemies. His disciples asked to kill in his name. We read this and we go, what is wrong with them? And yet this event seems incredibly relevant today. Just this week, I discovered there's a Christian leader who has a pretty huge television audience who is heavily promoting a guy who claims to be a prophet. Of course, throughout the Bible and well into the first few hundred years of the church, prophets were always tested. But today, if you were on TV and you say, I have a word from the Lord, okay, well, listen. This self-proclaimed prophet misuses passages from God's word to say that God is busy fulfilling everything that he has ordained in this exact moment for the purpose of making America prosper and our enemies to be destroyed. That is literally what James and John are rebuked for here. They misuse the word of God to justify their hatred toward their neighbors. They attempt to use God's name and God's word to baptize their hatred, to take their hatred and go, but it looks pretty Christian somehow because we put God's name on it. I want to suggest that anyone who uses the name of Jesus to say something like, God wants us to look out for ourselves or our nation first. They are pulling a James and John. Let me explain a bit more the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans in order to sort of flesh this out. Offer a bit more context because in some ways this is actually the defining issue of the stories that are going to follow as well. So when Jesus turns his face toward Jerusalem and he starts his journey there, he is in the northern region of Palestine. So he's up near the Sea of Galilee. And so if you were to think of a trip between Galilee in the north and Jerusalem in the south as the trip from Sacramento to Los Angeles, it's a pretty straight shot, right? It's actually a fairly easy journey, pretty direct. But right between Galilee and Jerusalem is the Central Valley, Samaria, a large region where the Samaritans live. And the Samaritans are a group of people who are ethnically like half Jewish, give or take. But more serious than that, while they share faith in the same God, they have radically different ideas about how God is to be worshiped, about what is required of God's people, and ultimately, who is right. And on top of all of this, there have been hundreds of years of mutual hostility back and forth between these two groups. Actual violence, both directions. And so as you can imagine, tensions were high between them. Hostility so great that for Jews traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem, rather than take the short straight shot, they would take the longer, more difficult route just to avoid the Samaritans. Imagine someone choosing to go from Sacramento out to the coast and then down south to LA just to avoid the Central Valley. There would have to be a great reason, more than just it's the Central Valley, right? Jesus takes his disciples through Samaria. This is a conscious and deliberate action that he takes. That is actually the very beginning of his training in how do we go to the cross. And immediately, they have barely stepped foot in Samaritan territory when his disciples are busy opening their hearts, showing off who they are inside. Jesus preached, "Love your enemies." They cannot and they will not do that. Instead, they offer to destroy them. And so Jesus turns to them and rebukes them. Just like that, he shuts it down. In this opening account, Jesus is confronting deep-seated attitudes in the minds and in the hearts of his disciples. And he just calls it out. Everything that has just happened in this first incident where people have gone into this town and they've been rejected and now the disciples are wanting to call down fire, he's laying it all out. And for the rest of our passage, Jesus is busy unprogramming the disciples. He is attempting to undo in them what their culture has formed in them over however many years they've had at this point. See, the disciples have certain ideas that are just, they're just simply incompatible with the death that Jesus is calling them to die. And they have certain biases that are just simply incompatible with the kind of love he wants them to show people they have biases against. And they have certain instincts that are simply incompatible with the power Jesus has given them. Jesus has this group of disciples that have been following him for some time, right? They've heard him preach. They've seen him cast out demons. They've watched him heal. But these disciples, they came to Jesus. They started to follow Jesus. They chose to follow Jesus as men and women with a view of the world. Right? They started on this journey with certain political views in their minds, in their hearts, ideas about Rome, ideas about the kingdom of Israel. These disciples then came to Jesus with ideas about the way that society should work. Who is good? Who is clean? Who is a sinner? Who deserves mercy? Who is in and who is out? Jesus, in recent chapters, has begun to give these disciples opportunities to practice what he's preaching. They've gone out and they've preached. They've gone out and done some of what he's done. But ultimately, we see the disciples for what they are at this point. They are old wineskins trying desperately to hold new wine, and they are failing. And so on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus begins to remake his disciples in his image, to transform them from people who reflect the image of their culture to people who reflect the image of their holy God. Jesus does what we call discipleship. And so I want to take a look at how this works. And so we're going to rehear a little bit of what Whitney read for us earlier. So chapter 10. Verse 1, we read, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others, and he sent them on ahead of him two by two into every town and every place where he himself was about to go. This is awesome. This is so great. James and John, they failed epically. So Jesus calls together a larger group, and he goes, okay, guys, we're going to do it again. And then we're going to do it again. And then we're going to do it again. And every single town that I'm going to go, you're going to go first. And we're going to keep doing this through all of Samaria. And then Jesus tells them exactly what they're supposed to do. He gives them specific instructions about how they're supposed to carry this work out. And so in verse 3, we keep reading. So go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. This is dangerous work I'm calling you to. Let's be clear about that. And so carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. Greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to him or to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what's set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go to its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. Can you hear what Jesus is doing? First of all, he gives them a new and a clear response for what they're supposed to do when they're rejected, right? Because we already saw their instinct, burn them. Step back from that one a little bit, right? Okay, rejection doesn't mean destruction must immediately follow. Lesson, got that one? Okay, no fireballs allowed. Okay. In fact, the book of Acts is going to tell us that Samaritans, these very people, are later going to be the very first groups who are going to put their trust in the resurrected Jesus and who will receive the Holy Spirit. And so we know that this is not a permanent giving over to destruction. But the disciples are in the wiping off the dust of their feet, simply to engage in a public act that's clear, right? That says, listen, we shared the good news with you. We have come offering you peace. The kingdom of God has come near to you, but having rejected it, we're going to move on. This is amazing, right? There's no anxiety about being rejected. There's no anger about it. They have come freely offering peace, and peace was rejected, and so they move on. Discipleship. Following Jesus means being trained by Jesus to respond to rejection in new ways. But let's take a look at this message the disciples are supposed to bring. This message of peace. Right? Because this language of peace gets repeated again and again and seems to be an important part of the story. This passage about peace offered town to town is interesting because this is truly one of those passages in Scripture that I think is destroyed by chapter numbers. So you look at your Bible and you see that 10 and you see the heading, Jesus sends out the 72 or whatever yours says. I think that those destroy our ability to read what's going on here. Because I can't tell you how many times I've read this passage and just sort of generically read it as instructions for missionary activity, or times and it's been preached as this is what it looks like to do missionary activity, but it's not that at all. It's not generic even a little bit. See, this passage is surrounded. On the front end, we have James and John trying to destroy Samaritans. And on the other side, we have Jesus telling a parable where a Samaritan is the good and faithful hero of the story. And so this passage is surrounded by Samaritans and filled with Samaritans. Samaritans are everywhere. The mission and instructions given to the 72 then are incredibly specific to the work these 72 are doing among Samaritan people. People that they had grown up learning they were to hate. People they believed were their enemies. So that in verse 56, we read that Jesus and his disciples moved on to the next Samaritan village. Here, in chapter 10, Jesus launches his disciples out into the Samaritan region. They are still in Samaria. These are not just any generic towns, right? These are not just any random homes. This isn't just random door-to-door evangelism. These are Samaritan places. And this matters because Jesus sends these disciples into Samaritan towns with nothing. They've got nothing and they walk in. And the question is why? Why would Jesus do this? And it's because he wants them to be completely dependent on the hospitality of their enemies. He wants them to see and he wants them to experience their humanity. And these disciples are to go to a single house and there they're to offer peace to their enemies. Do you hear how radical this is? This is conservative American evangelical Christians walking up to the home of Muslims, of illegal immigrants, of gays, of the liberal atheist, and saying, "Peace be to this house." This is liberal American mainline Christians walking up to the home of a police officer, the white working poor, the abortion clinic protester, or the conservative fundamentalist and saying, "Peace be to this home." Think about how much, first of all, we despise people knocking on our doors. To hear that knock today and then to open it and to see your avowed enemy standing at the door, what do you do? Do you slam it? Do you find out what they're selling? But then this enemy says, "Peace be to your home." What in the world? How do you respond to that? Do you let them in? Do you say, no thanks, I'm all right without peace. I don't know what kind of peace you're bringing. I don't know if you've ever read the book, The Lemon Tree, but it's basically about this very thing happening between a modern day Israeli and a modern day Palestinian. And it sort of tells this story if you're looking for what this might look like in our world today. And this is the brilliance of Jesus on full display in this passage, right? Because if the Samaritan opens the door and receives your offer of peace, remain there, he says. Like, eat and drink whatever they provide. And don't go house to house, but stay there. Jesus didn't say how long to stay there, but stay there. As long as you're in town, stay there. See, because, and maybe you've had this experience, it's really easy to have brief, superficial encounters with people that we disagree with and don't like very much and who we consider enemies. We could sort of put on kindness for a moment. Right? It's easy to have token dialogue as long as we can all go back to our homes afterwards and I can like rest and debrief and I don't have to keep having it. It's easy, right, to point to those moments where we like did well in the face of an enemy and go, I was pretty kind in that moment. But this is the incredible thing about what Jesus is doing here. He doesn't allow for anything superficial. He says, set up shop. He sends his disciples on sleepovers with their enemies. Sleepovers with their enemies. He wants his disciples to eat meals with their enemies. He wants his disciples to play with the children of their enemies, to watch the way that husbands and wives interact with each other, the way that they do their work in the home. He wants them to see the way that they practice and live out their faith. See, Jesus wants his disciples to see that these are people for whom Jesus has come as well. The kingdom has come near to Samaritans, just as it has to Jews. And they are people, flesh and blood. And some of them will be open to peace. They will receive peace and receive you into their home, and others will not. And we find that that's the same among the Jews that Jesus visits, and it will be the same among the Gentiles whom Paul visits, that the Samaritans are just like the Jews who are just like the Gentiles. After Jesus has finished giving instructions to the 72, he makes this strange announcement. And I don't know if it sounded strange to you as Whitney was reading it earlier, but in verse 13, we hear it. He says, he suddenly bursts out in this like prophetic word against these various Jewish cities. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. They would have been sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Jesus goes on to include Capernaum, the city, the hometown of Peter and some of the other disciples. Woe to you, Capernaum. Capernaum will be brought down to Hades. That sounds ominous, right? Again, this is like fascinating, right? Because these are contrasted with places called Tyre and Sidon. Well, Tyre and Sidon are cities way up north. The region, actually, that the prophet Elijah went to. Sidon is the place where Elijah went to bring food for a widow. Sidon is where Elijah went to raise a widow's son from the dead. And so by speaking about places like Sidon, places connected to the ministry of Elijah, Jesus sort of brings this whole lesson around in order to specifically confront James and John of their understanding of Elijah. Right? In the minds of James and John, fireballs were used on God's enemies. And so, as we all do, they immediately imagined their own enemies and they assumed, okay, my enemies must be God's enemies. The problem with this is that Elijah's fire from heaven fell on Israelites. Fell on God's own people. Those who had set themselves against God and his prophet. While pagans and Gentiles, people who didn't know any better, didn't know what they could get from Elijah, found themselves with an abundance of food and children and new life. What has Jesus done in this passage? Jesus has discipled his disciples. He has made them unlearn Elijah. Unlearn Elijah. Elijah is not who you think they were. Elijah is not who you think he was. And by unlearning Elijah, they were able to begin unlearning the Samaritans. The Samaritans were not the wicked wretches that you thought that they have been. And I want to suggest to you this morning that a core part of discipleship in a context like ours, maybe a main part of being a disciple of Jesus in this place at this time, is that we have to be vigilant when it comes to unlearning Jesus. Can we assume that, like James and John, that we have been brought up with attitudes and ideas that we bring into this journey with us? I mean, can we assume that we've brought biases and resentments with us that then keep us from being faithful ministers of peace to those Jesus loves? Can we assume that for us, growing up in a culture where Jesus has been adopted and used by every group and movement that could get their hands on him, Jesus is used to promote a health and wealth gospel, Jesus is used to promote a conservative nationalism, Jesus is used to promote a liberal progressivism and all sorts of other isms and all sorts of other movements and ideas, that we might have come into this thing with some bad ideas about who Jesus is, and maybe there's some unlearning to do. And so the way that we submit ourselves to reading the Gospels helps us do that. I think it's only when we assume these things, when we admit that we might still be a little sick and might still need a doctor, that we sort of open ourselves to growing as disciples of Jesus. Jesus makes it clear that there are certain attitudes that are simply incompatible with the power that he gives to his people. Certain attitudes that are incompatible with the cross that he calls us to bear. Jesus sent his disciples into Samaria to untrain them so that he could retrain them. And as they are retrained, he uses them to bring peace and new life and restored humanity to foreign enemies. And so this is the question I leave you with this morning. What might it take for God to untrain and retrain you? I don't know if God has to send you through Samaria. I don't know what that even looked like. But there seem to be some powerful opportunities in this story that might suggest there's some transformation that we might undergo. And so as we continue to follow him, as we continue to open our lives to being made in the image of Jesus, what might that look like? How might Jesus be trying to reform you? I offer that question as the invitation to come to the table this morning. Because this table is a table of grace. As much as I look at this passage and I see what Jesus is doing for his disciples, we get to the table a few chapters later and the disciples don't have it yet. They haven't figured it out. There's more untraining to go. There's more retraining to go. And so the table reminds us that God has not said, hey, all of you out there, go and make yourselves better. Go and make yourselves like Jesus. That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, come to my table. Enjoy fellowship with me and my people. And it's in community, it's in communion with me that I will transform you. It's in my church, it's through my church at this table where I will teach you what it's like to give grace to enemies.